Good morning. Good to be with you. If you've been with us for our whole Ephesians sermon series, I know what the song's from now, but I'm not going to tell you. You have to hang around to the end if you want me to reveal it, although I'm sure many of you know by now because someone told me last week. The song that is like the tune for the video there, apparently it was from some very well-known song, and so try to figure that out. If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are in Ephesians chapter 2 today. Chapter 2 is where we'll be, so if you have your Bible, you can turn on over there. Ephesians is an awesome book. It's been such an encouraging study so far. And as we get into our text for today, I want to remind you some of the context around Ephesians that's important for understanding, this part of it, and really the letter as a whole, that Ephesus is a Gentile cities, non-Jewish, Gentile means low Jewish population or no Jewish population, and so the Christians there are Gentiles, and it's a very Gentile, it's like famous for its pagan worship city, and this is a time in church history when some of the Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of Jesus, were slow to accept non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And they were just wrestling with things. In particular, there were cultural distinctions about the Jewish people as the people of God, where they were living under the law of Moses that made them pretty distinct from anyone else that they would live among. And so the thing they were wrestling with is like, okay, we were the people of God, and a big part of that were these cultural distinctions that we got from living under the law of Moses, and now the door's open and everyone can belong to the people of God through Jesus, but like, should they also live with these same cultural distinctions that for, you know, 1,000 years have been the markers of the people of God? The most noteworthy distinction was circumcision. It wasn't the only one, not by a long stretch, but it's the one that gets raised again and again and again. And in some ways, we get the feeling that this time period, as the New Testament is being written, there is some level of division in the church and contention where these camps are forming that, like, no, the Gentile Christians, they don't have to do it. No, they have to be circumcised. They have to live under the law of Moses. And what that may have created for the non-Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, like the people at Ephesus, is a feeling of exclusion, like a noticeable separation, and maybe like a perceived hostility that could have even been real from, for example, the Christians that were in Jerusalem, right? The mainly Jewish Christians. And that feeling of exclusion and separation and perceived hostility, I mean, that's not just something that exists between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians in the early church. I mean, that's just a human experience. There are times when you get the feeling or you have the real understanding that I'm not particularly welcome here, or like that group of people might not be very welcoming of me. The very first time that we see that in the Bible is all the way back in Genesis. First human experience of this in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, they rebel against God and God forces them to leave the Garden of Eden. And then we read this, he, God, drove out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's not many better like indicators that you're not allowed to be here than a flaming sword and a cherubim. Like, we think cherubs, like the cute little babies, it's not the way the Bible talks about them. They're like these majestic, angelic, winged creatures with like an eagle head or like, I don't know, animal characteristics. Like, I can't describe it. You have to read the Bible if you want to know, but they're fearsome. And it's such a loss for us. It's such a loss for humanity that not only are we like kicked out of the garden, but like if you try to go back, Like, you can't go back. You can't get past the flaming sword and this cherubim. It's such a loss for us because that's where we were with God. God is our creator. He made us to be with him. And he's the source of everything that we need. And in the garden, before sin, that is the brief time that we see in the Bible, and it was the brief time in the order of creation that everything was as it should be. Everything was as it should be. The Hebrew word for everything is the way that it should be is shalom. It means peace. Everything is the way it should be. It's a Hebrew greeting. We lost that peace. We lost that sense of everything as it should be. We lost the security of that when we lost the relationship we had where we get to be with God. He made us leave the garden. And we still need it. We still crave it. We still want that feeling of peace and we want that security. But what we have to do now is we have to look for it outside of our relationship with God, because that relationship has been damaged and destroyed by our sin. And we'll get more into that later. Our outline today, so that's context. Our outline today, if you'd like to take notes or if this is going to be helpful for you, we'll see three things: the problem of peace, the promise of peace, and then pictures of peace. So it's good alliteration for you. Just help you remember the problem of peace, the promise of peace, and pictures of peace. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul begins here by reminding the Christians in Ephesus about their experience that as these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, they were in a disadvantaged position when it came to having hope in God. Jewish people would call them the uncircumcision. And I don't think that is in the rotation for like mean things that you say to people nowadays. Like, I don't think the cool kids at school are insulting the uncool kids by going like, "Man, you're so uncircumcised," you know? Like, that would be weird. But it was basically a racial slur. The Jewish people, they were looking down on them, and there was this separation where like they wouldn't sit at the same table to share a meal. They wouldn't gather together with a Gentile person on certain days, like holy days, because they believed it would make them ceremonially unclean. There was like sort of this derision directed at non-Jewish people around the time of Jesus. And this was like a racial slur, looking down on them. And the significance of circumcision is like, we're the people who have the mark of the covenant. We're the people who have the mark of the covenant, where God made a promise that he would be our God and we would be his people. We're the people of God. You don't have that. All right? You don't have the promises that God made to Abraham. You don't have the promises about the Messiah, the Christ. You are strangers to those promises. They were made to us. They weren't made to you. And so Paul reminds them, look, because of that, you really were strangers to the hope that you can have in God. You were without hope in the world. People struggle for hope. And like, it's not a mystery why people struggle for hope. This is like, it's not new today. It wasn't new 2,000 years ago. It wasn't new 4,000 years ago. For all of human history, we've dealt with, you know, these painful, awful, broken things in the world, loss and grief and suffering and injustice, a lack of purpose, inflation, you know, high mortgage rates. Hopeless is what you start to feel when you see the darkness of the world. Like, there are times when you're insulated from it and things are good, but then, like, it's never far. It's always there. And if you don't have God, you don't have a promise that things are going to get better. You might hope things will get better, but you don't have a solid reason to believe that things are ever going to get better than this. That's where people find themselves. I believe apart from God and apart from the hope that we have in him, there is no solid reason to believe things are going to get better. Like, it's not inevitable. And that's what so many people are doing. They're living without the hope of Christ. People are seeing the problems in the world and the problems in their own lives and thinking like, well, how could this get any better? And I mean things at the scale of like wars and growing tensions and conflicts, and how is that going to get better? Or disease, like we had COVID, and you're like, man, this has just changed so much. Or in your own life, something like cancer, loss of a job, just anything that you might be struggling with, someone that you love or care about is sick. How is this going to get better? I don't see a lot of hope that this is going to get better. And people do this silly thing about, specifically in just kind of human actions and relationships and like injustice that we might turn on one another. People do this silly thing, and they've always done it. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, where the people of the current generation, the people who are alive today, will think like, we're so enlightened. Like, we're the ones who see clearly. We're the ones who are morally enlightened. We know right from wrong. And those unenlightened people of the past who did bad things, like, we've grown out of that. And then you notice that people believe this when they go, like, man, it's 2023. How are we still dealing with insert problem? You know, like, how are we still dealing with bigotry? Like, shouldn't we be past that? And they seem to think that, like, time is going to solve sin. But, like, I can totally believe why that's still a problem, and I can predict it's always going to be a problem. That's a problem in the human heart. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it gives us insight into what life is like if you don't have God, if you don't have hope in God, if you have no conception of eternity, and this life that you're living is the only life that you have. It's all that there is. And it starts out strong. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1 says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity means emptiness, meaninglessness. Nothing matters. That's all that this life is. Like, if this life is all we have, if there's nothing more than what we see, nothing matters. There was a time about 10 years ago, like between 15 years and 10 years ago, when I was pretty severely depressed. And after I became a Christian, which was about 10 years ago, I started reading through the Bible, and I got to Ecclesiastes, and I stopped there for a bit because what I was reading was so familiar to the experience that I'd been living while I was just so hopeless. All my thoughts were echoed there. Nothing matters. This is meaningless. This is pointless. What is it all for? And like, that's not a unique experience to me. I found this data set, statistics, and it might be a little old by now, but it said that that at any point in time, 350 million people globally are struggling with some form of depression. I think that number is a little low, but it's still a big number. That's the population of the United States. 1 million people take their lives every year, globally. It's a lot of people. That's reality for many people living without hope because they've seen sort of the darkness of the world. They've become overwhelmed by it. I don't see how things are going to get better. Like, I don't have a real solid reason to believe things are going to get better. And I just want to say, like, if that's you, if that's a place that you're at right now, I hope that you hear today the message of hope that is in Christ. I hope that you hear that. I hope that you reach out to us or reach out to someone. Like, don't don't go through that alone. People want to help you. We want to help you. As Gentiles, the group of people that Paul's writing to, before Jesus arrived, this is them. Not that everyone's just wallowing in depression, but there are things that are going to open your eyes and just see, I don't see how things are going to get better. And they're in a disadvantaged position when it comes to having hope in God. Jewish people honestly weren't that much better off because although they had the promises, they didn't handle them very well. They were meant to wait on God and wait for the arrival of Jesus, and they didn't do a great job waiting. And then when Jesus arrived, the majority of them rejected Jesus anyways. And it just leaves everyone with the same problem where we're longing for peace and we don't have it. And so we're trying to do these different things to create it for ourselves and to make ourselves more secure than we feel we are. One of the ways that people do that is by identifying yourself with a group of people who are like you and then finding acceptance and validation within that group. But it's not just that. It's not just finding people who are like you and agree with you or similar to you. It's also finding people who are not like you and then making yourself seem better by making them seem worse. You make yourself feel better about you and people who are like you by saying, well, we're not like them. This is probably behind some of the attitude that the Jewish Christians were giving the Gentile Christians. And they grew out of that. They had to be discipled out of that. This was a bit of a problem the church dealt with. But this is something that happens all the time, and you can see it. You can see it everywhere you look. Where you especially see it is through the conflict that people will engage in between whatever group they might belong to. And so it could be something like rich people and poor people, where poor people might say, well, all rich people are greedy. They take more than they deserve. They stack the deck in their favor. They don't care about poor people like me. They're all evil. And then rich people might be saying, well, those poor people, they're all lazy. They just want a handout. If they stopped eating so much avocado toast, they could get in the real estate business like me, and they could actually, make something of their lives. And they're just, they're bad. They're lazy. And they're just seeing, and it's not all rich people and all poor people, but some people will engage in this of throwing the blame at people who are not like them, and it makes it seem like I'm a good person and all my problems are their fault, And it's not just them. We'll do more. Men and women. So some men, not all, but some men might say, women are just superficial. They don't like men. They like cars and money. Good Charlotte. They don't like nice guys like me. All women are terrible. And then some women might say, all men are lazy. They don't step up and take responsibility. They want me to be their mom, and all men are terrible. They'll take an individual experience and say, all men are terrible. All women are terrible. Or politics. Let's do politics. You have the right and the left, varying degrees of, extreme on right and left, or mild. And what people on the right might say is, people on the left hate America. They hate America. They want to destroy everything. They want to take my money. They want to take my guns. They want to indoctrinate my kids. All our problems are their fault. And then people on the left might say, people on the right are the worst. They hate anyone who's not white. They don't care about people getting shot. They want to cut programs that help people. They're the evil ones. They're the source of all the problems. If everyone would just agree with me, we'd fix it all. I just want to make sure I'm getting everybody, right? If I offend everybody, then it cancels out and I offend nobody, and you're not allowed to get mad at anything that I said. So sorry to pull a little mental jujitsu on you, but I just want to protect myself. This group identification and conflict that arises, it's called tribalism. And it's all about making yourself seem better by making other people seem worse. People who are like you are good, people who are not like you are bad. And it's just a way of protecting yourself of ever having to admit that you're wrong about anything, that you might be wrong about anything, or there's a flaw in you. It just allows you to blame other people and you feel better about yourself. And it's giving you like a false security and a false sense of peace. Everyone is capable of doing this. I don't think everyone definitely does this, but maybe to like a smaller degree. Even churches can be tribalistic. They can sort of look down on or feel threatened by other churches or other denominations and start throwing conflict at them and hostility towards them. Without God, in our sin, we are without hope. We're without a solid reason to believe that things are going to get better. And we make these tribes to belong to, and it might make us feel better about ourselves, but it also creates more hostility and more conflict with others. That's the problem of peace. Jesus changes everything. In Jesus, we have the promise of peace. And so, verse 13, Paul writes this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. To me, this is the essence of the gospel, the good news about salvation in Jesus, and it's not what so many people think. So many people think that the gospel is because of Jesus, you get a chance. Like, Jesus gives you a chance, and now with that chance he gives you, you have to be good enough, you have to be moral enough, you have to be Christian enough, and if you can make yourself enough with the chance that Jesus has given you, then you can get near to God. That's wrong. The gospel is you can't get near to God, but you don't have to because Jesus draws near to you. In Luke 15, Jesus teaches three parables, all to make really one point. And it teaches more than that. But one main point he's trying to make in Luke 15, and the first one is a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one becomes lost. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go chase down the one who's lost. And when he brings it back, there's a celebration and there's a party. The second parable, there's a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one of them. She tears apart the house, looks everywhere. And when she finds the lost coin, she has her friends over, she throws a party, and she celebrates. Must have been like the coolest coin. The third one, a rich man has two sons, and the younger son says to him, I want my share of the inheritance now, which is an evil, evil thing to say. When you die, what I'm supposed to get from you, I want that now. And he's telling his father. But his father gives it to him. And he goes, the prodigal son goes, that's the parable. Prodigal is spending recklessly, and that's what he does. He goes and spends it recklessly. He lives in excess till he burns through all of it. None of it's left, and then a famine comes onto the land that he's in, and he's in a terrible spot. And so listen to this, Luke 15, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country that he went to, who sent him into his fields to feed his pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Even though what the son had done was reprehensible, and he himself knows it, he knows that it was awful, but he thinks, like, it would be better for me if I could just be a servant in my father's house. Then at least I could eat. And that's the most he can hope for. And so he practices his apology speech on the way back home, and he thinks, maybe at the end of this, I'll just have something to eat. When he shows up, when he's on the horizon and his father recognizes it's him, he runs out to meet him and embraces him. He doesn't even listen to his speech. He immediately welcomes him back. He tries to start his speech. He doesn't even let him finish. Bring the ring, bring the best robe, bring the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate. My son was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive again. The son doesn't, like, even though there was some willingness to show humility and everything, he doesn't actually do any work to repair his relationship with his father. His father forgives him. His father lost everything he spent in the inheritance. He forgives him and brings him home. This is what Jesus does. And not to get, like, too much into it, because we're not preaching parable of the prodigal son, but the difference in the third one is the older son resents the younger brother, and he feels upset that he's welcome back after everything that he did. But the difference was in the first one, the shepherd goes and finds the lost. The woman goes and finds the lost coin. No one goes and finds him. Jesus is the good older brother who goes and finds the lost younger brother. He's the one who goes after you and me and brings us home. Jesus is the one who does the work to repair our relationship with God, to reconcile us to God. What we lost in Genesis, we gain back in Jesus. That's what Paul says. If you go back to the Ephesians verses, in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. Jesus brought you near. He himself is our peace. How does he do it? How does he bring us near? With his blood. The price of our forgiveness to pay the debt for our sins is the shedding of his blood. To bring us back into relationship with God, to bring us back into the garden, Jesus himself passes through the flaming sword and lets it destroy his body so that the way could be safe for us, so he could bring us safely back into the garden to be with God. Jesus did that for you. He did it because he loves you. He knows you. He knows everything you've done and everywhere you've been and everything in your heart. He knows everything about you. And he still loves you anyways. He was resurrected for you. And this is where in Christ we have such a strong, solid reason for hope that, yes, things actually can get better, because the cross is so unjust and so grievous and so awful. This innocent man, the Son of God, the Savior, is put to death and he dies and is buried in a tomb. If anything should be a hopeless situation, it should be that. And yet, on the third day, he rises from the grave. He defeats sin. He defeats death. There's nothing that's stronger, more powerful than Jesus. There's nothing that he can't redeem or change. Now here's where Paul starts to apply that truth about the promise of peace in Jesus to the situation for the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Jesus has made both of us, the two separate groups, into one. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And in his death, that that hostility that's aimed at one another, that should be put to death in the death of Jesus. Pride should be put to death in the death of Jesus. Self-righteousness should be put to death in the death of Jesus. He takes all of those things away, and in place of the two groups who were separate and distinct before and may have had conflict and hostility towards one another before, in their place, there's only one. And I'm not sure if you understand the severity of the hostility that Jewish people had towards non-Jewish people, but Paul touches on it here, this dividing wall of hostility. Before Jesus arrived, the way that people would worship God was at the temple. You'd have to go to the temple, and that's where the worship of God took place. And at the temple, there was a wall that created this area called the Court of the Gentiles, where the non-Jewish people were allowed to go. And beyond that wall, only the Jewish people were allowed to go. And if a non-Jewish person tried to cross that wall, they would be killed. That would be like if you came to church today and, you know, we have our greeters out front and they're very friendly and kind people, and, you know, you are visiting for the first time. You come in and they go, "Hey, we're so glad that you're here. Nice to meet you. Just one question. Are you Italian? Because if you're Italian, you can't come in." We'll have to kill you if you try. It's just, you talk too much about being Italian, even though you're really American, you just have Italian heritage, and like you guys get really loud and you argue a lot, and you're just like, "Oh, well, it's just because I'm Italian. You just can't be here." Not that we would ever do that. We love everyone, even Italians. I'm married to one. I'm sorry, I see you getting offended over there. I'm married to one. My kids are, I hadn't thought about that too much, but my kids are. Anyways, that was just a for instance to acquaint you with the level of hostility Jewish people had towards non-Jewish people. Pretty severe. And that's like not a super unique thing, right? Even in our own country, in pretty recent history, when there was segregation, and that would often lead to violent conflict and awful situations. Like this is part of human nature. It's part of human history. There's always going to be some form of that happening in the world until Jesus returns. But in the church, the gospel is supposed to be the power that breaks that hostility apart for you. Because Jesus paid the same price for everyone. He shed the same blood for everyone. He gives the same grace. He brings us into the same family. And if you can accept what Jesus has done for you, who are you to deny what Jesus has done for anyone else? Being reconciled to Jesus means there's no more room for tribalism in your life. You can still, and it's just naturally going to happen, you'll be with people who are like you or think like you or have similar experiences than you. Like, you can have political affiliation and still be a Christian. You just can't participate in the tribalism within it that throws hostility towards people who are not like you. Remember, Jesus is someone who loves the lost, who goes out to seek and to save those who are lost. And just because someone you disagree with may not be a Christian yet does not entitle you or give you permission to act in an unloving way towards them. Jesus gives us the promise of peace, a solid reason to believe that he can actually make things better for us. He forgives our sin and removes that debt and reconciles us to God. We have the hope of eternal life in him. And now we're going to look at three pictures of peace, how that peace changes things for you in your life. Verse 19 says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's three images in there. The first one, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not foreigners or immigrants who have like a temporary residency. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. There are certain privileges and protections you get from your citizenship that you don't necessarily have if you're visiting or if you're a foreign resident, where, you know, we have like our constitutional rights. And I do believe, I'm not certain on this, but I believe those rights apply to anyone who is visiting. But when you're a citizen, like, you can't be deported, which means you'll always have those rights. Like, you can't be deported because this is where you belong. This is where you are. And so they can't get rid of you, and so you're always here. You always have those rights that are entitled to you. God is never going to deport you out of his kingdom. And what you belong to now, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because Jesus is the king. Everything else can be shaken. The United States could be shaken. This is not a political statement. I just want to make that clear. This is just an observation. Joe Biden looks like he could be knocked over by a gentle breeze. It's not political. It's just like, he looks like a frail old man. Like, he could be shaken. Our country could be shaken. Any nation on earth could be shaken. None of them are permanent. You never know when things are going to change or how they're going to change. And of course, I hope that, like, wars don't spread and then more diseases like COVID don't spread and disasters don't spread. I hope all those things. But even when those things happen that can shake the world, it doesn't change Jesus' plan. That doesn't change his love for you. It doesn't change his grace. It doesn't change your future in him. I love how Paul says in Colossians 3, says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So your heart should not be ruled by the headlines that you read or the events that are happening in the world, but by the promises that Jesus gives, the assurance of his sovereignty, his power as the king of the kingdom to which you belong. Second picture of peace. Paul says we are members of the household of God. So we're not just citizens, we're members of the household of God, adopted into his family. And it's similar to the first picture in that, like you can't be deported from your family. Although, you know, that's in like a healthy functioning family, something like that wouldn't happen. And I don't know, some of you may have experienced dysfunction in family, falling out among family members, or even being kicked out of, you know, your home with the rest of your family, and that's an awful thing. But that's not something that happens in God's family. And what I love about this picture is it tells us that the church, it's not like a business, and it's not meant to be a social club, and it's not even meant to be a school where you come and you learn, although that does happen. Church is meant to be family. Like, church is the people. You're the church, I'm the church, we're the church together. It's the people. And you're meant to find meaningful connection with other people who love Jesus and who love you and you love them. And it's supposed to be this family that supports one another. And Jesus gives instructions about this. In John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, he's speaking to his followers, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We should love one another like Jesus has loved us. That's the defining characteristic that sets apart followers of Jesus. That within the church and the people who are following Jesus, there isn't this tribalism. There isn't this hostility directed at other people who are followers of Jesus, who aren't like you or don't think the same on everything as you. And yes, there needs to be unity about the most important things that make certain we are all following the same Jesus. But if we're all following the same Jesus, there's no room for that. There's no room for that hostility. There's no room for like those unwelcoming cliques of people that are sometimes unintentionally not allowing people to break in, you know? So like when you're in your circle of friends after church and you're all having fun catching up and talking to each other, but you might not notice someone on the outside kind of hoping to maybe meet some of you, and then they just feel like, all right, maybe next week, maybe never. That's something that we should be aware of. We should be extending to one another the love that Jesus has extended to us, the love that we see in the son, the father of the prodigal son, who's so excited, rushes out to greet and embrace his son. Like, that's the love that we should have for one another in the church. And then finally, the last picture, that we are being built into a holy temple. If you read through the Old Testament and you see in Exodus the instructions for building the tabernacle, which is replaced by the temple later, and then the instructions for the temple later in the Old Testament, it's amazing how much the temple is designed to look like a garden. And this is something that scholars and leaders in the church have pointed out for so long, that the temple, which is the dwelling place of God and the place that God wants people to go to worship him and to see him and see this is what it looks like to worship the God of the Bible, it was meant to be a representation of the Garden of Eden in the midst of us again. And not like a fully restored garden, because there were parts that you couldn't go into. And the very inner part, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there, and he could only go there once a year. But the temple resembling this garden was meant to be a picture of a restored relationship with God. And this is what we now have in Jesus. The shalom, the peace, the security, this is the way that it should be. I am loved the way I should be. I am secure the way I should be. I'm connected with my purpose the way I should be, because I'm with my God. And just like a garden is a place of life where things are growing and it creates beauty, God is bringing more and more life to you as he's dwelling with you. He's bringing you to life. He's creating more beauty in your heart. And it's not only that, but as I said, you know, before Jesus, the temple is the way that you would worship God, and it's the way that people would learn about God. They'd go to the temple and understand this is what worship looks like. This is who the God of the Bible is. Now, that doesn't happen through going to a place. It happens through you, because you are the temple. Not only do you have the peace that Jesus restores for you, but you become a pathway for that peace to be extended to other people so that they also could receive the promise of peace that exists in Jesus. And people don't have to go to church to hear the good news. Like, they can hear it directly from you. And you can still invite people to church. That's still a good thing to do. And like, we are together all the temple, right? But as you go, wherever you go, as you try to show people what Jesus can do for them because of what he's done for you, he's always going with you. You're bringing the garden with you. You always have that peace. You always have that security. You're always connected to your purpose because you're always with him. I hope that you know the peace that Jesus gives. I hope the peace that he gives strengthens you. I hope it makes you more loving and less hostile to people who disagree with you. And I hope that it rules in your heart. And if you're not a Christian and you don't have that peace, you don't have that hope in Christ yet, I just hope you'd know that you can. I hope you'd see that you don't have to put in all this work to draw near to him. Jesus is there. Jesus is with you. He's come down to see you. He's inviting you. If you would humble yourself and put your faith in him, and he could restore you to what you were created to have. Let me pray for us.